Turn with me to Psalm 3. It's a great psalm, and I'll read it, and then we'll take a little look at it. Psalm of David. Lord, how are they increased that trouble me? Many are they that rise up against me. Many are they who say of my soul, there is no help for him in God. But thou, O Lord, art a shield for you and for me. You're my glory, the lifter of my head. I cried unto the Lord with my voice, and he heard me out of his holy hill. I laid me down and slept, and I awake, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me round about. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God. For thou hast smitten all mine enemies upon the cheekbone. Thou hast broken the teeth of the ungodly. Salvation belongs unto the Lord. Thy blessing is upon thy people. Now, this is a psalm, by the way, that a number of the psalms actually tell us specifically what it's about. Sometimes when the translators, you know, did some things, they maybe put in a supposition. They thought something might be this or in reference to that. And this psalm may be written when David was going through this crisis or that. But some of them are actually specifically in the text. We know where they came from. It isn't speculation. And Psalm 3 is one of those. It's a psalm of David. We're told about it. These were in his notes, but that came with it, when he fled from Absalom, his son. So David is writing this psalm in a specific time in his life, during a specific crisis in his life that is going on within his family, that is happening there. And you know, something that is unbelievably, incredibly important to God is family. When you look at his history with the children of Israel, obviously he started with Abraham. And it wasn't a philosophy that he went around or a culture that he went around. He built it upon the family. His commitment, he said, Abraham, to thee and thy seed after thee. And over and over, God made commitments to somebody there and to their families and as they would lead and guide their families. And thus it's Abraham, and then it's Isaac, and then it's Jacob. And as God is speaking to them, but he's constantly speaking to all the generations that would come through them and having them know they're the impact of their lives upon the coming generations and their responsibility to them. Then, of course, after Moses brought them out of Egypt and then Joshua ultimately brought them into the Promised Land, they came in as one incredibly big family, you might say. Though there were 12 tribes, they were actually separated up under the tribes, traveled around there and set up camp according to tribes when they were temporarily moving around. But then when they came into the land of Canaan, after they had worked together and fought together for a while under Joshua, then Joshua divided them up into what is known as kind of the divide and conquer, where he took the 12 tribes of the children of Israel, and then he specifically laid out where they were all to go, you know, now to divide and conquer and to set up their families and their generations after them that were now to go. The entire land of Canaan now essentially was to be one incredibly big family, broken up into now as all the brothers went out and the descendants and cousins, uncles, aunts. But essentially when they established themselves in the land, it was once again all around the family. Then as the family, then they would be, you know, the tribes would have a certain segment of land. Then the families all had a certain segment of land that was then separated unto them and belonged to them and to their generations that were to follow. Now, this actually sometimes, you know, hardship may come, financial distress or something, and somebody would actually kind of have to maybe perhaps even sell their land, you know, or to put it in hock or something to try to, you know, get out of trouble. But then they even established a year of jubilee where every 50 years, a family that had even lost their land, the family was so important to God, he says, then it will go back to them. However they lost, whatever the problem, it's still the family was so important to God within that culture. It's to be maintained. Then even within the family, he says, now you're in a territory where it's all Israel, but then there's just your descendants of your family, immediate family, and then they populated it. But essentially now within it, there's the families and that had a certain area of land. And then as that family grew and the children and the grandchildren, the great-grandchildren came along, then they were all, you grew up all around, brothers, sisters, cousins, uncles, aunts, all of this extended family, virtually wherever you would go for great, great distances, you were all related. And then even within the structures and the descendants of the family, you would have, of course, the youngest children just being born. They're then raised by their immediate parents, kind of. And then the younger men, they went out, they plowed the fields, they went to war. they kind of built things and took on. But then as somebody got to a certain age, they couldn't go to war any longer. They can't go out and plant the fields. They're getting older. They're grandmas and grandpas. They then became the patriarchs. They were then the ones, and all the time, even as they're growing up, the parents and the grandparents, they were the ones that they were to have the Word of God even between their eyes. It was everything they put their hand to it, from the rising of the sun, the going down of the same. They were now to be passing on constantly and consciously God's love and His work and His plan and who He was to strengthen and to maintain the family. It was so incredibly important to God, and they grew up this way. Well, of course, time goes on. Israel gets dispersed, after the resurrection, and the church is born, and then things happen within Israel. It's dispersed around the world. God's bringing it back. But then the whole Judeo-Christian world that came out of it, the body of Christ, they were our example. And many of the families, that was to be passed on for us to look there and say, that's the unit. That's something that God wants and to preserve. And, of course, unfortunately, now we look at our culture, we've just kind of, people come over from all different places in the world. There's a breakdown of it, particularly back. When many of your and my descendants came, they came from parts of the world, and then it's actually set and settled into around family. That's why a lot of times, like the reason the New York is called New York is that there's a York in England. And when they came from York in England, they didn't have mail systems. They didn't have the internet. They didn't have, call me when you get to the States, or something. No, when you came to the colonies, if you were from York, you went to New York. And then you would always check in there. And from there, you'd let people know where you and your family have gone so they could find you. And many of people, as they came, they settled in settlements of nations and people and families that we had in our country, actually, for a long time. But then with the advent of a lot of the different things of the whole world of mechanization, with the combustion engine, with electronics, electricity, flight, and the capacity just to fly, come, go, travel, and jobs take you, schools take you, you get moved and dispersed all over, we've seen a tremendous breakdown in the family. But to God, is still incredibly important. He still looks at that family, and He loves it as always, and wants to work within it. And I think families today, they're going through tremendous stress. We're living in the last days where it tells us with the wars and rumors of wars and famines and earthquakes and pestilence and all the worldwide things. The Bible also tells us that essentially even within the youth, children, they're disobedient to parents. There's a tremendous unbelief and struggle and pressure going on within our homes. Any of us, how many of you are fathers here? How many of you are family men? Then I don't have to tell you. This is a tremendously stressful time, and particularly for the family. It's going through great, great struggles. Our culture has gone far, far away from being a godly one. And having, now you send your kid off to school instead of where they're literally, when a kid went to school in Israel, when they were growing up, they basically took one book with them. They took the Word of God. The Word of God was everything. They went to geography. They had their geography class was the Word of God. It told them the boundaries. It told them what was where and where it was. They went to history. They took the same book. Here they, started in Genesis. Here's the history of the world. Here's our history. They went to philosophy. Same book. They went to religion. Same book. They came to ethics or went in any class whatsoever you would go to school. They had one book. They were very educated in it. They were very well taught in it. And they knew it well. We memorized chapter and verse. We say turn to Psalm 3. But they knew the things so well. They were taught to learn things by the opening sentence and paragraph. For example, I may say to you tonight, turn to Psalm 23. Well, everybody knows Psalm 23. Well, they didn't. It wasn't written in chapter and verse. There, the teacher would simply say, "The Lord is my shepherd; I shall not want." And then everyone would say, "Oh, Psalm 23." They knew where to go. That's how, because they were in it day and night. It was constantly around them. Well, we have a society now that has taken the Word away, taken prayer away, taken all of this foundation of our culture, away, and it's put incredible pressure now on the family and ethics and values and relationships, but the job is still there, what we're to do. Well, not to David. I just said all that. It's just kind of a struggle because here, David. Here, you know, the interesting thing to me, David is one of my favorite characters without question all the Bible because he's one of those characters we're given so much information on. We see so much of his life, of his heart, of his struggles. You know, we look at David in his Psalms. It's just filled with his personal walk in life and stresses and tensions and fears and faith and in life. He lives before us in the Scriptures, you know, like, to me, no other character. And you look at this man and you realize that what David in his own home, the struggles that he had essentially under his own roof. They're unbelievable. You know, I think David, he will go down to me, I think, in eternity as perhaps one of the greatest kings that ever lived, greatest warriors that ever lived, greatest, you know, rulers that ever lived. The way he took care of his people when David was through leading the children of Israel, he brought them to the zenith of their history. He brought them to the greatest spiritual, you know, point almost of their history. He revived them. He brought back the priesthood. He got the tabernacle going. There was worship and hired singers, and the word was going out throughout the land. There was the greatest economic prosperity they'd known. Solomon took it down. David had done an incredible job leading an entire nation. And yet David struggled terribly as a father. David had his struggles at home were his greatest struggles of all. And to me personally, that's something I understand that. I think my own personal evaluation is I think the most difficult task there is in the world is raising a family. The greatest struggle. I believe it's easier to you know, take the prime rate down and you know, than it is to raise a kid. I think it's easier to get a million jobs going in our country. I think it's easier to solve the Cold War with Russia than it is to raise a family. I'm serious about that. We've had great presidents that have actually brought employment where millions got employed while they were president. Cold wars were stopped. Economy has been turned around. Tremendous leadership on a national thing. We, you know, and yet at the same time, their family has been disasters for many of them. They're children. They don't get along. They're immoral or they're corrupt. And they're many. We see people like, I was reading one time about Lee Iacocca. It's only because it's so public about him. A man there who took Chrysler Corporation out of bankruptcy, turned it around, and made it a tremendously successful company. Incredible. And yet his children wouldn't speak to him. I mean, it's easier sometimes, I think, to build and maintain a corporation than it is to raise children. Ferdinand Marcos, remember the old the dictator of the Philippines? He said it's far easier. Himself, it's far easier to run a rebellion than a government. Far easier simply. Hey, things went great when I was just rebelling. You know, I think you know Fidel Castro found that out. It's far easier to bring a war, and than it is to lead people. And the great struggle David had, you know, was there with here this man. With the, you know, he had a number of women, he had a number of children, and yet under his roof, because of some weaknesses in his own life, he had the greatest of struggles. He had the greatest of heartaches. The story here, we're told here in this text, that this was a Psalm of David written at a time when he was fleeing from Absalom. Absalom, his son, wanted to kill him and take over the kingdom. And here when you look at this, I mean, had the David's sadness there under his own roof, the battles under his own roof that David had, when you would look at things that happened within his family, within his children. Here, of course, if you back up many years, when David's children were much, much younger, you may remember that he had one of his sons, his oldest, Amnon. And Amnon was a fellow that he had a half-sister named Tamar. You know the story, I'm sure. But he lusted after her, wanted her so much, and a friend of his, Jonadab, he says, "What's wrong with you? You look terrible. You look sick." He says, "Oh, it's Tamar. I can't stop thinking about her. It's driving me nuts." And he says, "Well, you want her? Go take her. You're the king's son. Just for, you know," and he said, "I don't know how to, what do you mean go take her?" He says, "Pretend you're sick." And then, you know, when David hears your sick, say, you know, Tamar makes these wonderful little cakes. Could she come over and make me some cakes? I'm sure I'll feel better. So David sends her over. Yeah, go make him some cakes. Well, then she goes over and makes the cakes. She sends out all the servants, and then he brings her into his room, in his bedroom, and then he goes, he says, come lie with me, my sister. And then, of course, she says, I can't do this thing. Such a shameful thing would never be done. He says, you will, and he forced her, and he raped her. And then after he raped her, then it was interesting. He says, now the hatred with he hated her was greater than the love wherewith he had loved her. They actually lusted after her. You know, lust is an incredible thing. It can captivate and so overtake somebody's life in the moment that now they fulfilled it, the guilt. Now he says, get out of here. And he throws her out and he says, now this is even more shameful. At least go now ask him for my hand that I'd be your wife. And he says, no, just get out of here. I can't stand it. And he drives her. She goes home. She goes to her full brother, Absalom. Absalom wonders what's going on. He finds out the story and finds out that Amnon had raped her, and now he waits for his dad to deal with it. David doesn't do anything. David says he was wroth. David was very angry about it, but he did nothing. And Amnon, it stews in him Absalom, it stews with him, his sister there. Look, she's barren, she never marries a man, and she stays with him, and here her life is empty, and he looks at her every day, this beautiful sister of her, her life has been ruined. And now, you know, it just stews so much with an Absalom. And finally, one day, that's it. He sets up a whole scene, and he goes out, and he has Amnon murdered by his men. Then after he kills Amnon, then he flees for his life, figuring, well, David might do something now. This might be over the top with him. Who knows? So he runs for his life. Well, he's gone for some period of time. He goes to his mother's family, hangs out with them for a period of time. And then during this whole time, Joab is trying, this whole family's in such distress. Sitting around the table, can you imagine this is going on? Well, then finally David, you know, Joab says, you got to let him back. You got to fix this thing. No, the family's in confusion, agony, and so he kind of comes back, but he doesn't. He lets him back, but he won't sit with him. David won't even see his face for 2 years. Well, now Absalom, he's just furious. My dad kind of forgave me, kind of gave me back, but he wouldn't. We couldn't communicate. We can't talk. We can't fix anything. And so it goes on until finally, you know, Absalom, wanting to do something, he goes to Joab. He says, look, just kill me or something. This is worse than being away. He said, I know I'm trying to do something. Well, he couldn't. Well, he burns. So Absalom burns Joab's barley field. He's so upset with him. He says, either kill me or fix this thing. So Joab goes to David. David, you got to get him back. And you got to forgive him. And so he kind of forgives him, brings him back to the table, gives him 50 horsemen, 50 footmen before him. He goes out, gives him a job downtown, you know, working in City Hall, kind of listening to complaints, where he spends years now bringing together a whole coup, where finally he's so angry and hostile to his dad, he wants to kill him. And he wants to take the kingdom. And finally, when he's got enough people he thinks behind him, he's complained about his father, and anybody that had a complaint, he took it. His heart was so filled with hostility and anger and bitterness. Now he brings about a revolt. And David said, I can't fight my son. And he flees, runs for his life. It's at this time that David writes this song. And here, during this time in his life, where David there looked at this, and the thing is, it was so hard to deal with his children. Because you see, basically, one of the things that's so difficult about parenting, it's far easier being a pastor. Pastoring has been easy for me, quite honestly. It's the parenting part of this stuff. Because pastoring, you just tell people what to do, and maybe they do it, maybe they don't, but you've done your job. Kids, they do not do what you tell them. My kids, they do what they don't do what I say, they do what I do. You want to make me mad, just do what I do. Don't do what I do, do what I say, kid. You know, that's how we so often are as parents. But they pick up our weakest traits. They pick up what their nature already identifies with completely. Our weakest points, our anger, our hostility, they already have that in seed form in their birth. It's an atom in them. Their jealousies, their frustrations, their impatience. And when they see impatience and temper and frustration, they can pick up on it so quickly. And that's what David's kids did. All that Amnon did to Tamar was what David had done to Bathsheba. And all that Absalom did to Amnon was what David had done to Uriah. And here, you know, so I mean, how it's so difficult to discipline somebody when they picked up your traits. One of the things that I know with my kids when they're young, they're 35 to 41 now, but when they were young, they'd be running around the church and doing some embarrassing thing or whatever in front of that's the other thing about kids when they're young. They don't know how to sin right. They don't know how. You got to teach. No. You do this at home, kid. Don't do this out in broad daylight in front of everybody. You got to learn to sin like we do, quietly, under your own roof there, you know, and stuff. But when you go out in public, you learn how to be a phony, you know, or something. So often that's subtly what sometimes we teach our children. And then we see them do in public. No, don't do that. We're in church here. What's the difference? They don't know yet, you know, and stuff. So I must always actually explain to my people, I say, I'm sorry for that behavior. His mother taught him, you know, or something. I have to find some excuse. But the point of it is that the greatest task in the world is raising children. And here David, while he's running, while he's actually leaving, you know, and running and leaving Absalom, there was literally a man, Shimei, who was standing out there, who looked there and he cursed David. You're getting it. You had this coming to you, bloody man. It's about time. You know, and this guy hated. And there, Joab says, shall I go kill him? He says, no, the Lord's bidden him. And here David at this time, he writes this psalm. He says, Lord, many are they that rise up against me. Many are they who say there is no help for him in God. You know, there's a lot of people who could look at David and say, you know, and he fought Goliath. Oh, God, to be with. When it was the Amalekites, the Hittites, Hivitites, Jebusites, you know, the Edomites, the Moabites. Oh, he's out fighting God's battles. He'll anoint him. He'll bless him there, but not now. Many are they who rise up. Many are they who say there is no help for him in God. David, this isn't God's business you're doing. This is your own weakness. This is a failure under your own roof. You got this coming, you know, and you earned it. Now don't expect God to come and fix everything for you now when you messed it up like this. That's what's happening. And David is living with that guilt. He's going out there and looking at the struggle. He's looking at this failure and he's saying, Lord, how will they increase the trouble of me? Many are they who rise up against me and say, there's no help for him in God. You know, how many of us, I wonder, sit here tonight and feel so condemned? You know, you may be good at business. People like you here and there, but under your own roof. As a father, as a husband, struggles. I think that's one of the greatest areas of condemnation and weakness and failure that any man ever has to deal with. And here David, he's verbalizing, I think, what most men have felt at one time or another in a great way. But one of the most wonderful things about David, and here I want to wind this down, but one of the most wonderful things about David is David knew something about God that many don't. David knew about the Lord. He knew him deeply. Though he was human and he had great failure, he was a man of like passions. That's for sure. But he was a man after God's own heart, and he had learned something. He knew God just wasn't for him when he was for God. He knew, like Paul told Timothy in the New Testament, that when we are faithless, he is faithful still. David knew God just isn't a fair weather friend. He isn't somebody when I'm out there and it's Goliath and it's out there for the kingdom. It's out there, you know, against the enemies. It's out there that there are 1,000 will fall at my side and 10,000 at my right hand. Edom is my washpot. Moab, I'll cast out my shoe. He could look at entire nations, but now in his own guilt, in his own struggle, in his own humanness, David also could look there and write, and he says, but thou, O Lord, art a shield for me. You're my glory. You're the lifter of my head. He looked there when David's head is down. When David's there as he's just looking in the guilt and the failure and the inadequacy and all of this stuff. But he looked there and he says, but thou, O Lord, you're a shield. You're my glory. You're the lifter of my head. And he says, I cried unto the Lord, and he heard me. He looks at the, you know, and he heard my voice, you know, and he heard me out of his holy hill. This impeccable, pure, righteous, far from sin, God. Greater even, as great as his purity, as great as his righteousness, is his mercy, is his grace. And he looks at me now in my failure. And then he looks at this and he knew, God, you aren't just somebody that's around when I succeed. You're there when I fail. And there he looked and he said something, I think, that only person that has ever been through great stress. You know, you can have trouble at business and go to sleep. You can have trouble with a lot of things in life and lay down and go to sleep. But there's something about when your family is torn apart. And you can't sleep. But David there, he looks, he says, I laid me down and slept, and I awake, for the Lord sustained me. God, with all of this agony under my roof, with all of this heartache, all of this struggle, all this guilt within myself, he says, God, lift it. Give me rest. And then when God did this, he could turn, he says, you know, I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who set themselves against me. He now looked, he says, God, if you can fix my home, if you can fix my family, you can fix anything. You can fix anything. If you can help me govern here, I can govern anywhere. And you know, men, I just want to encourage you. I don't know what's going on in many lives. Maybe some of you here, you're a son, you're a father. Maybe some of you, you know, your dad's off something and you're not talking. And it's separated. You let him down, he let you down. Maybe some of you here, and you're a father and a son, and there's stress. Let me tell you, God looks at that family and he loves that family. More than you could ever imagine, he said, I love the family. And I forgive you. And I am faithful. And I will help you if you'll let me help you. Before my father-in-law went to heaven, he was my next-door neighbor for a time. My mother-in-law died a few years earlier. There was a man on the other side of us. He was a retired, you know, bird colonel in the Air Force. And he was one tough old Air Force guy. He was tired, vocabulary. He was a lonely, angry guy. His wife had died, but he's there. Well, my father-in-law just befriended him and would just go talk to him, and he'd try to share with him, and he'd garden with him. And somehow or another, they made this very weird connection, because my father-in-law just really loved the Lord. But he looked at this guy, and this crusty guy kind of softened. And one time I happened to be standing with him, and my father-in-law, he asked this guy, he says, by the way, you know, he knew that his wife had died. He said, do you have any children? And he said, I don't know. I had a son. We haven't seen or heard of each other in many years. I might not. And you look there, and my father-in-law wanted, you know, look at him and say, let's find him. He wanted so much. I didn't know what happened, but it wasn't worth it. It wasn't worth it. You know, one of the great tasks that there is in life is to realize, and whether you're a father or you're a son or whatever you are, there's only one perfect father and there's only one perfect son, and those two are sitting in heaven watching us right now. And everyone else are just sinners saved by grace, trying to figure out how to be a dad, trying to figure out how to be a son, sinning and failing and letting each other down and struggling with one another when one's trying to be a patriarch and yet he's human enough and the other picks up the human things and watches you lose your temper, be impatient or be frustrated, you know, and picks that up and you feel like you're a failure. But when you can look at each other and say, let's be men of God together. Let's seek him together. Let's forgive each other. That's the issue. The issue isn't, can you hold a grudge? Can you be angry? Anybody can do that. Ferdinand Marcos found out, hey, you can tear something down really easy. Building it is entirely different. But when you look there, and maybe some of you, your dad's off someplace, you haven't talked in a long time. Forgive him. He hurt you. You hurt him. Forgive each other. Pray for one another. You can care for one another. And realize what he'll do. I just look now, my dad's 93. Here I am, a grandfather, 9 grandchildren. My oldest is 19. But I look at him and want to just be a patriarch. Want to just be with my children, my grandchildren. God help us just build and repair. But the main tool is forgiveness and mercy. You realize that was always one. I just didn't use it much. When my boys were younger, I used righteousness. I used standards. I used values. I used all sorts of stuff. But when we look at it, it says, God says, use mercy and forgiveness. Amen? Amen. Father, we thank you for your love, your mercy, your grace. Lord, I pray for every man here, young, old, boy, father, grandfather. Lord, help us to realize you look and just say, I love you. I've always loved you, and I love your family, and I know there's hurt and pain and grief, deep pain sometimes. But Lord, I pray that deeper than the pain would be your mercy, your love. Help us, Lord, to pray for one another, care for one another, build each other's homes and families. We ask it, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.